We are in, thank you. We're in Acts chapter 8. We'll be, got about 30 minutes to get through one of the most meaty chapters in all the book of Acts, so we'll do the best we can, but I think we'll be able to get a lot of discussion done here today. Somebody asked me, in case you can't read that, what you're looking at there is the Temple of Augustus in Samaria. The way it looks today. This is what Herod decided he wanted to look good for Caesar Augustus. This is one of several temples that he built in honor of Caesar Augustus. And the reason we're talking about this is because Philip is going to end up in Samaria today. So we're, you know, I had the picture of the Temple Mount earlier. The story is now expanding out. And now we're dealing with the church moving away from Jerusalem. And of course, why is it moving away from Jerusalem at this point? Persecution. It's always kind of interesting when Jesus talks to the apostles and tells them to do before he ascends, he tells them to do what? Go to all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And so the gospel is preached. The 3,000 people are saved. The church in Jerusalem is growing and thriving and growing and thriving. And what are they not doing yet? They're not moving yet. Now, whether that was the way it was planned, maybe that was God's plan to let's make sure that they're stable and built solid and ready to go before all this happens. There could very well be divine providence involved here. But God's people sometimes have a history of being told that it's time to get moving. And that's one of those Old Testament patterns that you see, and it goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel, where the people are told to disperse and spread out throughout the whole world. And what do? Let's build a city. Let's stay here forever, and we're just going to stay in this location. God finally has to force them to leave. Now, we kind of see something very similar to this, but in a much more positive way, because now instead of confusing their languages, what has he done? He's allowed them to speak to anyone. He's taken away the language barrier. And so now they are ready to go preach the gospel to every creature. And it starts because persecution now is ramped up. So that's what we're going to be seeing here in chapter 8. As I mentioned, you know, we as we go through the first seven chapters, we're in chapter 8, which is eunuch's fate. If you can come up with a better one, again, please let me know. But if you're struggling with how to remember that, that's probably the event in Acts 8 that, at least to me, is the most notable. There may be another one that you can come up with, but that's where we're going to be today. So I did think there was something. I don't know why I thought about this week, but I hadn't really thought about it before. In chapter 8, we've seen the fallout from Stephen's martyrdom. We see in verse 1 that Saul approved of his execution, and there rose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. You know, as I was thinking about that, when you bury somebody and you make lamentation over them, this is going to be one of those questions that's too easy to answer, so I'll just answer myself. The implication is that you don't expect them to raise from the dead. Is that fair? They buried, here was a righteous man who was killed by the Jews. They buried him. There was no expectation at all that he was going to raise from the dead. He was going to rise from the dead. Sorry. And I think that's an important thing to note, because again, when people will go back and talk about the resurrection of Jesus, they made this up to try to glorify him and make a story that would say that the Jews never really conquered over death at all. Or maybe what Jesus was saying to the apostles when he said that if you believe in me, you will never see death, did people really believe that meant he was that they were never going to die, they were going to now be immortal? Clearly, that was not the expectation. They understood, we're going to have to give up our lives for the cause of the gospel of Christ. And there was great mourning for him, which, by the way, the very fact that they were willing to bury him and mourn over him, you know, there's a little bit of courage involved in that, because this is kind of like what Joseph of Arimathea does with Jesus after Jesus has died. What are you declaring here? I'm mourning over Stephen. What does that say? That we won't see him again. What do I think about Stephen? Do I approve of him? Disapprove?
Oh, yeah.
That we loved him. Yeah, we loved him. You don't approve of, you don't mourn over somebody that you said, well, he was a really nice guy, but he taught a lot of false teachings and misled the people. You're basically saying, I'm agreeing with what he's saying. You know, when in the gospel accounts, it talks about Joseph of Arimathea taking courage and requesting the body of Jesus. It would have taken some courage here for them to do what they did for Stephen. But they do, they bury him, they mourn him, and then they leave. All except, as it says, all except for the 12 apostles who stay there. And so as they scatter out, again, when we think about how this book started, all the way back in Acts chapter 1, where it says down in verse 8 of Acts chapter 1, when Jesus is telling them, you will receive power from on high, and it says, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So in other words, there's going to be a progression. That's the idea. You're going to start in Jerusalem, you're going to move on to Judea, you're going to then move on to Samaria, and then you're going to go basically everywhere else. And we're going to, now in chapter 8, this is where we really start to see that progression taking place. So when we look at this, the first question, we've kind of talked about this, but if you're familiar with the book of Acts and you know the story, we know that they were scattered around and they're going out into Judea and they're even going up into Samaria. Who are they teaching the gospel to right now?
I would think Jews.
Okay, they're preaching to the Jews, right? We know this because in Acts chapter 11, we read about the brothers who were going out and they had made it all the way up to Antioch. And it says that there were people that were there, but they were preaching only to the Jews. So there's still a very limited range of people that they're willing to talk to right now. But they're going out, they're preaching to the Jews, but they are preaching in Samaria. So now we've talked about the fact that we've got the Hellenist Jews, which are slightly removed from what you would call traditional or fundamental, if you will, Judaism. Now you're going to the Samaritans, and what's the relationship between the Samaritans and the Jews? They don't like one another. Why not?
The Samaritans built their
own temple. Yeah, they built their own temple. Now, let's take it a step farther back. Why did the Samaritans need to build their own temple? Yeah, they couldn't come to the Jewish temple. There's been an animosity. In fact, if you remember, this goes all the way back to the days of Nehemiah, in the days of Ezra, when the Jews are rebuilding the temple. They've come back from Babylon, and if you remember, the surrounding areas, the people came and said, "Hey, we want to help. We want to be involved in this too." And Zerubbabel's response is, "You have no part in this. You know, you are not God's people. You are not Jews. This is a work for our people, and we will rebuild it, and only us." And as a result of that, we've got a long history of animosity that's going all the way back in this time, and it's still going on. If you remember in the story of the Gospels, when Jesus would go through the land of Samaritans to come from Galilee down to Jerusalem, we know the story of the woman at the well in John 4, but we also know about the story when Jesus sends his disciples on ahead of him to one of the villages of the Samaritans, and they won't have him. Because, as the passage says, he had his face set towards Jerusalem. If you're going to Jerusalem, we have no dealings with you. So there was a mutual dislike, and I guess hatred is probably a good way to put it, between the Jews and the Samaritans. So the point of all that is when you have Jews that are now going out, and they are in Samaria, and they're also now teaching Samaritans, yeah, that's a pretty big step for them. Now, this is a pretty big deal that they have now expanded out, and they're willing to talk to people that they probably wouldn't have talked to before. But the understanding is that this is who, in fact, you know, Jesus has told them, you will preach the gospel in Samaria. By the way, there's another, maybe an added bonus of them being in Samaria now, who, with the Jews pursuing them and looking to persecute them, might there be an advantage in being in Samaria? You know, the Jews aren't going to come get me in Samaria. They're not interested in coming into Samaria. I don't know that that's all the reason, but it's certainly possible that one of the reasons that they were there was to avoid persecution. But they didn't avoid persecution by trying to keep a low profile. Everywhere they went, it says they preached the gospel. They taught Jesus. And we see once again that the kingdom, as a result of their efforts, is continuing to grow, and people are being brought to the gospel. And we read specifically about Philip down in verse 4, where it talks about him going to the city of Samaria, which is the main city, the capital city. It would be called Sebaste today. I can't remember the Greek name at the time. But if you can see this, the green area down here below is Judea. That's the main region around Jerusalem. You can see kind of where everything is going out from Jerusalem. And if you go straight up through into the purple area, which is Samaria, up into the mountains, that's where Samaria is going to be. You know, that kind of gives you an idea of where now the gospel is starting to spread. It's going to be going up, but we're also going to talk about in chapter 8 here in a few minutes that there's an opportunity now for the gospel to go farther south all the way down into Africa. Because who is Philip also going to talk to later in this chapter? The Ethiopian eunuch. We'll talk about him here in a few minutes as well. So we see the Christians scattered there preaching the gospel, and we get the story of Simon. This is the first of seven individual conversion story in the book of Acts. You know, anytime you see there's seven of something, there's a pretty good chance, especially in a book that's 28 chapters long, this was picked here for a purpose. These seven conversions were picked for a specific purpose. And we're going to learn a lot of things about the gospel and about the idea of conversion and about the idea of the Holy Spirit from what we read in the story about Simon. Now, what do we know about Simon?
Sorcerer.
He was a sorcerer. Was he a real sorcerer or a fake sorcerer? We don't know. We're not told. All we know that is that the people looked at him as if he were real. Whether that means he was really good at faking things or whether he had some real power, we're not told. But what we do know is that when Simon sees what Philip is doing, what is his response?
He wants it.
Clearly, whatever he has, what Philip has, is much better. This is real power that Philip has. And we read in this passage when it talks about Simon's response, it says in verse 11, he's talking about the Samaritans in general. It says they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them in his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs of great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, what happens in the story after this? The people have been baptized, and what is the next step that Philip does for them? I'm sorry? Well, he does teach them, but there's something else he does. What are they lacking right now? What are the Samaritans lacking in the context of the early first century church? What can they not do yet? Yeah, they don't have any miraculous spiritual abilities. And so how are they going to do that? How does Philip address that need? Yeah. So he sends Peter and John, the two apostles. And again, that's an important point. The passage never says specifically this, but I think there's a pretty clear inference that Philip could not do this. It had to be two of the apostles, and that's so they come down and they do this, and he gives a reason for that. It says in verse 15, it says, when they came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So does that mean that their baptism was insufficient? The baptism didn't work. It wasn't what they needed. What do we know about being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus?
They were saved.
That's what it says. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That was what Peter told the Jews in Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So, you know, when he says only, he's not saying that there was something insufficient about this. This did exactly what it was intended to do, but it was not intended to offer any miraculous spiritual gifts. And I do think that that's, you know, we kind of glossed over the question about the gift of the Holy Spirit. We just didn't have time, and we're probably not going to have time today either. But when we talk about the gift of the Holy Spirit, a lot of times what we're going to have to do is let the context tell us what it means. Because there are times when the gift of the Holy Spirit may simply be talking about, or receiving the Holy Spirit may be talking about receiving miraculous gifts. We talked about that on Sunday, that clearly Stephen received that. Stephen was doing mighty works. Philip was doing mighty works. But when we talk about receiving the Spirit, I mean, do we receive the Spirit today when we're baptized? Yeah. We have multiple passages that talk about that. In fact, let's look over real quick, for example, 1 Corinthians 3:16. I expect all of us are familiar with this passage, but in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple?" Who's that? Well, that's the Lord's church. Those are the Christians he's writing to in Corinth. "And that God's Spirit dwells in you." There is an indwelling that he talks about. Let's look at another example again in Romans chapter 8. We spent all day talking about the indwelling of the Spirit in Romans 8, but just a couple of passages here, down in verse 11, he says, Romans 8 verse 11, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Can I be raised from the dead without the Holy Spirit? Paul says no. You know, if you don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, you can't be raised. That's part of the equation. Now again, that doesn't necessitate any miraculous abilities, but it does talk about a fellowship, an indwelling. I guess fellowship is probably the best way to think about it. Does Christ also dwell in us? Yes, Scripture says He does. If Christ dwells in us, God dwells in us, the Spirit dwells in us. All of those things are signifying a relationship that we have. That is the key to ultimately our salvation. And so when we talk about what it means for the Holy Spirit to dwell in us or to receive the Holy Spirit, again, the context is going to determine what that's going to mean. And in this context, what we're clearly seeing is if Acts 2:38 says you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit when I'm baptized for the remission of my sins, and that hasn't happened, we're clearly not talking about the same context or something. And so now in Acts chapter 8, we have Peter and John coming down and giving this gift of the Holy Spirit to the people. Now, Simon sees this, and of course he's really excited about that. And what's his offer to Peter?
Can I buy it?
I want to be able to do this. Why would he want to be able to do that, by the way? Why doesn't he, it's interesting, why doesn't he say, "I really want to be able to speak in tongues. I want to be able to heal people. Give me the ability to heal somebody." That's not what he asked for, is it? He wants to be able to distribute the ability to other people. Why do you think that is?
Personal ambition.
Personal ambition?
You could sell it.
Yeah. Make a lot of money doing that, couldn't you? Clearly, that's the idea that's going on here. "Give me power," in verse 19, "also so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." You know, in a lot of ways, we're talking about something that's not too far off of what we saw with Ananias and Sapphira, is it? Ananias and Sapphira wanted to buy respect with money. Simon wants to buy power with money, or influence with money. And of course, Peter says, "Your money perish with you." You know, Simon is not struck dead, but he's certainly condemned here. Down in verse 21, he says, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Let me ask you this real quick. Do you think that Simon was sincere in his belief when he became a Christian? I know we're speculating a little bit, but I want us to think about what's going on here. Is it possible for me to be sincere in wanting to be a Christian and have a flawed view of what that means? I think so. James, go ahead.
I was going to say, the scriptures say that he believed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it's like anybody who's been in the world for a long period of time. They've developed habits and thoughts.
Mm-hmm.
And they're set in their way, but then they come across the Lord and they're exposed to it. They're like, "Oh, wow.
Yeah.
I believe." But there are still things that have been put in place in prior past. And so I think this is a great example in the sense of, just because somebody believes and is baptized doesn't mean like, okay,
yeah,
they're good. Like there's still work to be done, whether
yeah,
they're young or old. It doesn't
yeah
matter.
Yeah, that's a great point. You know, when you look at Colossians 3:8, when he talks about, okay, you put on Christ, but now you need to put all these things away, and he starts listing all these things that you look at and go, "There's now, if you're a Christian, you're not doing any of these things." And yet Paul says, no, you still have to put them away. That it doesn't just automatically happen. Simon's perspective didn't necessarily automatically change. And of course, you know, if you go to probably half the commentators out there will probably comment about this verse, explain to you how Simon didn't really believe. It says, but to your point, Scripture says he believed. It uses the same exact language that is used in every other passage where we have absolutely no doubt that the people who believed were saved. There's no reason to think that Simon didn't truly believe, but there is clear evidence that he didn't understand what he believed at the extent that he needed to. James, go ahead. Yeah, it's.
One other thing.
Mm-hmm.
When he asked if he could buy it with money,
mm-hmm.
One commentary said that it was usual practice for magicians to exchange secrets
mm-hmm.
for money.
Yeah.
So maybe he thought, you know.
Certainly possible. He may just figure.
That's something from his background that he brought with him.
Yeah, exactly. We have to leave our baggage at the door when we come to Christ, and that's just the reality of it. We all have, you know, there's always going to be these ideas that, you know, I can just bring these things with me, and that's why it's so important for us when we teach people to make sure, you know, Jesus talks about counting the cost when you come to Christ. You know, there's something in your life that you got to understand. You're going to have to leave that. You can't bring it with you. Reuben, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, you know, he has to repent.
He was told to repent and make corrections.
Mm-hmm.
To clean his heart, his attitude.
Yeah.
And he calls it bitterness there in verse 23. He said, "You are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity."
Mm-hmm.
Now, this is the apostle, you know, making that comment. And it had to be that he was sincere,
mm-hmm.
you know, because it said that he believed and
mm-hmm.
was baptized along with the other folks.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, who are we to say otherwise?
Yeah. Yeah, I think we have to make that assumption. And I think to your point earlier, one of the big takeaways about this, people will ask, you know, look, I was baptized earlier, but I don't really think I understood really. I don't know. I really had a good concept of what that meant back then. Do I need to be rebaptized? And kind of to Reuben's point, I think this is a great example of that. Now, you know, regardless of what we feel about Simon's motives and sincerity or whatever, he clearly believed and was baptized with a flawed understanding. And maybe the best way to think about this is at the end of the day, if I make a commitment, if I enter into a covenant with somebody, and I come back later and say, I didn't read the fine print. I didn't read the fine print here. I don't understand. I didn't understand. It doesn't matter. You're still in the covenant. Now you're responsible for what you have committed to. Reuben and then John in the back.
This whole statements here are not statements that are things that are happening one right after the other.
Mm-hmm.
This is, we don't really know. Maybe this took days. Maybe
yeah.
It took weeks, maybe months.
Could be.
What happened mm-hmm. right away.
Yeah.
So it's wrong to conclude that something is happening just, you know, one thing after the other.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we don't know. You're right. John, go ahead.
I was just going to say, Simon's sin is just like when we sin.
Mm-hmm.
There's no difference.
Yeah.
We have to repent.
Yeah. And we have examples. I mean, we see, you know, this is the kind of language that people would read and say, there's no way a Christian could be in the bond of iniquity. And yet that's exactly how he's described here. And we can find examples where Paul will talk about believers, for example, Demas, who's left and gone back having loved this present world. You know, there's somebody that's still in bondage, even though he is someone who has been a faithful Christian.
Before we go any further,
yeah.
I want to go back to this thing about the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Right.
One major reason is being inspired.
Mm-hmm.
The gospel was going to be preached, so it had to be preached correctly.
Yep.
And the only way that was going to happen is that the inspired men that had the Holy Spirit
mm-hmm.
were able to speak you see the introduction of the people that were possessed by evil spirits.
Mm-hmm.
And then you have Simon himself considered as an authority.
Mm-hmm.
You know? So you have to make that distinction between being led by an evil spirit and being led by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And that was very important, I think, in the preaching of the gospel.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, and that's why John in 1 John says this over and over again. You have all knowledge. I'm not telling you anything that you don't know, but I'm still going to remind you of it anyway, because that's why it's so important. So real quickly, because I know we're almost out of time and we haven't even talked about eunuch's fate, I wanted to make one main point, because we could talk about baptism and a lot of other things. I will say for the record, if one of your commentaries says, okay, they're down in a desert place down near Gaza, and so chances are pretty good there really wasn't any substantial water. So what he probably did, that's none of that's true. There are waters, especially down in Gaza. They're perfectly capable of having somebody immersed in it. That's not really the issue at all. You know, the eunuch sees it, says, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? But I did want to ask that question. The eunuch, skipping ahead quickly, Philip finds him, he goes and joins himself to the chariot. By the way, the chariot is probably basically a two-wheeled covered wagon that's being pulled by a driver and horses. This is a man of means, of station, of power. He's not up. I always had this vision of him kind of guiding the chariot with one hand and holding the scroll in the other. That's probably not what's going on here. He's sitting in the back. Philip goes and joins the chariot. And he teaches him Jesus starting in Isaiah. And it says that when they come to water, he says, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And sometimes I think it's easier for us to just gloss over that and say, okay, what hinders, you know, hey, look, water, let's go do this. Why can't I go do this now? But for somebody who was a eunuch, and I think we all understand what it means to be a eunuch, and who was a proselyte most likely of Jerusalem, of the Jews, what was his station in the Jewish community? Could this guy walk up into the temple courtyard just like anybody else? No. The law was very clear. You guys, anyone who is flawed or damaged, if you're a priest that has crushed testicles or any of these other things, you cannot come in. You can still eat of the bread, but you cannot come into the temple, lest you defile my presence. There's a passage over in Isaiah chapter 56 that speaks to this, and it says in Isaiah 56 verse 3, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuch who keeps my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. You know, here's someone who has always been on the outside, who has never really been included, first of all, because he was a proselyte, and second, because he was a eunuch. He would not have had a place. Isaiah prophesies for a time when someone like this is going to have no more barriers to entry into the kingdom of heaven. And so when he asks Philip, what hinders me from being baptized? What he's saying is, is there any reason why I can't do this too? And Philip's answer is absolutely not. You are welcome into the kingdom. And he goes on his way rejoicing. You know, this is a man who has an inclusion in God's kingdom that has never been available to him before. And I think it's important to remember that. We could spend a lot of time talking about baptism, but I know we've only got a couple minutes left, so I wanted to make sure to make that point, because this is a joyous occasion for this man. And it is it's showing once again an example of how the kingdom's doors are being opened wider and wider to more and more people, first to the Samaritans, now to the eunuchs, and in two more chapters, the Gentiles themselves are going to be invited in. Of course, the Gentiles have actually been invited in. The problem is that nobody's been willing to go talk to them yet, and that's about to happen. Reuben.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And every country is different. So you have to deal with what people have already been taught or learned by themselves. So it's not just preach the gospel.
You have
to understand that there's going to be some hindrance.
Yeah. And there's some real growing pains. But to the credit of the Christians in that day, you know, they may have to be pushed along. Stephen, you know, Peter literally needs a vision from heaven three times to tell him, go, do this. But when he does finally, even then there's some hiccups along the way. But they work through it, because that's what God's people do. They don't allow those prejudices and those presumptions to stand in the way of God's word. So that was our second bell. Thank you so much for your attention. We'll stop here and pick up shortly.